Now, Pastor Mark, for the second time, has put a teacher in your pulpit. Okay? I am not a preacher. I'm a teacher, counselor. See a lot of wonderful faces from the classes we've had together over the past couple of years. Today's message is the whole conversation. Who's steering this ship anyhow? A few weeks ago, for our 37th wedding anniversary, my lovely wife, Nancy, and I went on the Love Boat. Okay, we didn't know it when we booked it at the time, but it's the Love Boat, which is now called the Regal Princess. And sure enough, every time you go anywhere, anyone who's as old as me, I'm 60, knows exactly what I'm talking about. And if you stand on the shore or at the dock, and the thing's 100,000 tons, and several city blocks long, and 15 stories high, and including crew, has 5,000 folks aboard. It's a floating city, and it looks immovable, right? But somewhere beneath the waterline is this really ridiculously small piece of metal called the rudder that steers that thing in high winds and high seas or calm seas alike across thousands of miles of ocean. Okay, James 3, 4 through 5, and everything's from the New King James with me, you'll get to know. I actually had the privilege going through seminary of one of my instructors, Dr. Wayne House, who's the guy who led the team who translated the New Testament of the New King James Version, and pristine man of God. Look also at ships. Although they're so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder whenever and wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member, but boasts great things. Each one of us walked into church today captaining a ship. Right? Your marriage, your family, your circumstances, your health, whatever trauma come your way, whatever storms. And most vitally, your destiny in Christ. That's your vessel. And God says that every one of us has been given a rudder. It's called our tongue, meaning the way we handle our thoughts and our words, spoken, prayer, circumstances. Turns out, you don't just walk to the bridge of one of these great ships and say, "Give me the keys, I'd like to take it for a spin." These captains get years of training at sea, certifications. They get a tutelage of 3 years aboard the Princess line of ships before they can take a ship out themselves after all of that. But it begs the question, how much training do we have with our rudder? How much have we spent into learning how to steer the ship of our lives? I'm guessing not nearly enough. And I'll be going from notes, so again, please forgive me. Consider over a lifetime how many of us spend such enormous energy describing what's wrong. I'm exhausted. My marriage is on the rocks. My future is hopeless. We're excellent at reporting the weather. But God didn't call us to be weather reporters. He called us to be navigators. A reporter tells you what's happening. A captain decides where the ship is going. That's what today's message is about. The Holy Spirit wants to retrain us, not merely to react to life, but to steer it according to God's word. You weren't created merely to survive a storm, and your salvation is more than just fire insurance. You were created to arrive safely at every port of call God has for you and to your final destiny of well done, thou good and faithful servant. Today we're going to learn how to stop merely describing our circumstances and begin agreeing with heaven. Because every day, whether we realize it or not, we're having the whole conversation with ourselves, with others, with our circumstances, and most importantly, with God. First, we need to understand the power of our words, the subtle power of our words. Words are rarely neutral. They either carry life or they carry death. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The verse doesn't say death and life are in the power of circumstances or our finances or our childhood. It says they're in the power of the tongue. That's sobering and incredibly hopeful. Because while we can't always choose our circumstances, we can choose our words. We can choose His words. And eventually our words begin shaping how we experience those circumstances. We walk in with the Holy Spirit inspired truth from the Scripture. And we start changing the atmosphere. You dance with the devil doesn't change. He changes you. And just like the tongue is a rudder, the rudder didn't create the storm. It simply determines how you sail through it. Complaining is easier than we think, right? We do it as a matter of course, almost. And it's almost a socially acceptable form of sin. Nobody posts on Facebook, "Please pray for me, I robbed the bank today." You know, we don't do that. But we think it's good and authorized to complain about this waiter at this restaurant who did a less than perfect job. You know, we don't know what's going on in that waiter's life. We have no clue. I think sometimes that the book of Numbers would be like twice as long as it actually is now, because you'd have things like manna again, 1 star, do not recommend. Right? I mean, children of Israel showed us how to complain, how to gripe. In C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, an angel's describing this one woman whose grumbling and complaining was so constant in her life that she became a grumble. And that's who she was, a grumble when she came to, you know, the pearly gates. Complaining becomes a habit, and habits become attitudes, and attitudes become character. And character becomes identity, right? So how does that square up with who we are in Christ, our identity in Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us we can have what we say. Oh, no, this is not name it, claim it, okay? This is not magical thinking. The Bible says we can have what we say. So imagine a big box store, like Home Depot, right? And the CEO comes through to inspect the store, and he smiles inside because the rows are all set up, and there's someone eager to help in every section, you know, pretend. And the person knows what they're doing about that, right? About the plumbing or whatever section you need. But he comes across a piece of paper on the floor. The CEO doesn't call in a staff member to pick it up and wag his finger. He simply bends over and picks it up. My question is, did he bend over and pick it up because he's a CEO and wants to set a good example? Or is he the CEO because throughout his career, he took the time not to complain, but to bend over and pick things up and fix things and make them right? In the kingdom, character always precedes promotion, if I'm saying that right. God works on us. You know, if you're going somewhere in the Lord and you think you're climbing this ladder or this hierarchy, and he takes you on a sidebar, takes you into the woodshed, and teaches you a thing or two, understand that nothing in your life as a man or woman of God doesn't go through him first. It comes across his desk, whatever it looks like. It came across his desk first. Just think on that for a minute. You're walking into a tomorrow he's already been to. So compare that CEO with someone who's always in the break room complaining about the work conditions and the management. What do they create? Are they making anything better? They're part of making they're part of preaching Satan's sermon, right? And most significantly, they ruin things for themselves. And when you do that, you kind of defile the folks around you anyhow, if you think about it. This is kind of apart from the notes, but say that you have a spirit of rejection and you get invited to an event and for whatever reason you decide to go, even though everyone rejects you. When you get there, there's clusters of folks laughing and talking, and no one comes over to talk to you. So you defile them. You say, oh, they're just conceited and clicky. Why is anyone approaching me? So you button up in that identity and paint everyone with that brush. Speaking the oracles of God over people, there's a reason God calls us to do it. We're defiling that waitress or waiter, right? When we think it's perfectly acceptable to critique them. The same principles apply to gossip, which is rarely presented as gossip. It usually just says, oh, you need to pray for brother or sister this, right? Christian Kofor, you're not going to believe this. Every time we speak words that diminish another image bearer of God, we create an atmosphere that becomes division instead of grace. Ephesians 4:29 comes to mind. Let's make it even more practical and talk about marriage. Right? What would happen if in the middle of an argument, one person decides, I'm going to stop trying to win this argument and start ministering to my spouse? I mean, Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. How many of our sins were yet in the future when Christ died for them? All of them. Which means we have the power as believers who are married to forgive our spouses of everything they've ever done to us. Everything they're doing now, and everything they will ever do to us. It's all already paid for. Jesus doesn't have to go back on the cross and hang for another 20 minutes because she forgot to get your lunch ready. I'm being deadly serious. When something doesn't seem in line with God from your spouse, you can do what Jesus does. When we sin, Jesus goes, hey, Gabe, what's up with Dan? That's not like Dan at all. Meanwhile, that could be just like Dan. But he's covered it with the blood of Jesus, and he holds it no more against us. It's a ministry moment. You and your spouse are enemies against sin together, whether it's in you, in her, or out there in the world. Our words are to impart grace. They're supposed to. Not clever comebacks. Grace. Since sometimes the holiest thing we can say is, I'm not going to say what's in my mind right now. Here's the gospel. It is finished. And he meant exactly that. And how many of you kind of rankled, felt a little uneasy when I said you can have what you say? You know, we have this history with the church at large about name it, claim it. Or magical thinking, right? We're not practicing positive thinking. We're not doing, say, our words possess magical powers. We're practicing biblical agreement when we do this. When our speech consistently aligns with his word, we're agreeing with God and not replacing him. Our hearts begin changing, our faith grows, our relationships improve, and over time, our lives follow the direction our rudder is steering. 1 degree change at port can take you 1,500 miles in a different direction at destination. The conversation you're having today steering the ship you'll be sailing tomorrow. Okay, we're in a culture where we're so, our attention is taken every single moment. We forget that we have forever. As believers, we have all the time there is. If you died tomorrow, you'd still have the 1,000-year millennium to go through. Then I hear eternity is a really long time, right? We have all the time there is. So what difference can a degree of direction change Godward mean for us? It's enormously powerful. And God steering God's way just has unspeakably powerful results. Okay, so we talked about the subtle and powerful container that the Word of God is, right? It's His Word that doesn't return to Him void, not our words. So next part is speaking life over yourself. If we're honest, the longest conversation we're having is with ourselves, not with our families, not with our spouses, certainly not with your pastor, right? The longest conversation you're having in this life is with yourself. Nobody talks to you more than you do. But what have you been saying? Jesus teaches that the words that come out of our mouths first took root in our hearts. In Luke 6:45, he says, "A good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks." I'm probably not alone in this. I suffer from chronic pain, okay? God's healed me back when he, with his stripes, it just hasn't manifested yet. His grace is sufficient for me. However, pain hurts, right? And it'll teach you in a moment what's in your heart. No one smashes their thumb and goes, you know, "Thank you, Lord Almighty." You know, that's not the first thing that crosses most of our minds. You know, the closest I ever came was I had a football coach who said, "Jumping Jesus on a pogo stick" when he injured himself. That was pretty good. His name was Coach Rat. And he had a million phrases like that. Notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say our mouths occasionally slip. He's talking about our hearts being revealed. The old-fashioned water heaters. If it overflows out of that overflow pipe, it's what was in the tank that's coming out. You know, you heat it too much, and there it goes. You heat us too much, and what's in our hearts is what's going to come out. If you have a life of depression, if you have a life of discouragement, that's what's going to come out. If you have a heart that's aligned with the words of God at your level best, that's what's going to come out. That's why changing our vocabulary without changing our hearts is really a Band-Aid. It's a temporary fix. It's like putting paint over a house with really bad cracks in the foundation. A little bit of settling, it's going to rip up again. Allow me to get a little personal. My name is Daniel, which means God is my judge. You're not my judge. I'm not my judge. Only God is my judge, which is both humbling and completely liberating, because it's the same for all of you too. God is your only judge. So the only standard worth going by is what God says is true about you. And we go around saying, "Well, we're sinners saved by grace." Well, that's not what the Bible says. Right? How many know that from the moment of salvation, every believer is referred to as a saint? Every single time. And sinners are the folks we're trying to draw out, to draw towards the light. The only opinion that carries any real authority is God's opinion. And fortunately, God has already spoken. He's already spoken on us. Far too many Christians define themselves by their worst day. "I'm just broken. I'm just a sinner." But when God looks at his redeemed children, he speaks differently. What is Jesus saying about you? What is God saying about you this morning, Messiah Church? The Holy Spirit is absolutely here. And he's not here just to bind people up. He's pleased with Messiah Church. He loves Messiah Church. He calls us saints not because we've become perfect, but because in Christ we are perfect. Yes, we still battle sin, but we battle from a new identity, not for one. We're not sinners trying to become saints. We're saints learning to live like people God has already declared to be. The next part about talking to ourselves is the taking thoughts captive thing. How many people besides me think that sounds like a lot of work all the time? Right? That's the old putting the paint on the broken foundation. When we seek to have to be men and women after God's own heart, it becomes just what comes out when the heat is on. No one can get smart and wise and familiar with God's word for you. You have to know it for yourself. There are no grandchildren in Christ, right? So that's the real work, being intimate with God's word. And not being a smatterer of 1,000 verses, but having enough verses in your marrow that when you're walking through a valley, that those are the handholds and footholds as you climb those sheer faces and get yourself out of a situation. God is not going to ruin his perfect record for you. His word will deliver you. It's one of those if-then things in the Bible. If there's ever one of his thans that hasn't happening, go back to the if, because he's not ruining. He's perfect. It's something you're doing wrong in the if section, that I'm doing wrong in the if section. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul doesn't say ignore your thoughts. He says take them captive. Enemy soldier comes into your camp, you don't offer him a cup of coffee. Right? You take him prisoner. So when those thoughts come in, did God say that? That's a great question. Who told you that? If God didn't say it, why are we believing it? Imagine a believer standing in front of a bathroom mirror. Imagine yourself having failed again at something. The enemy whispers, you're hopeless. You're not going to win this one. It's been decades. Those lies feel real, but feelings aren't always faithful reporters. So we answer with scripture, no, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I've been redeemed. I belong to Jesus Christ. Little by little, those declarations replace decades of lies. It sounds too simple to work, I know. Yeah. But it's not because we're trying to convince God, right? We're allowing God to convince us. Holy Spirit inspires scripture. He's in his word. Our opinions have no creative authority. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. God didn't promise your opinions won't return void. He promised his word wouldn't. That's why we fill our mouths with scripture. We're not trying to manufacture faith. We're agreeing with heaven. Okay, freedom begins here. Until you've wrestled something out on the throne room before your heavenly Father, we fail everywhere else every time. But once we've won that conversation with God, that's the trailhead to abandon in faith. That's the adventure of faith begins there. Because what God says trumps what the world says, what the unholy choir says. Jonah 2:8, which is folks who've been in class with me have heard this probably ad nauseum, is he who observes lying vanities forsakes his own mercy. Now, a lying vanity is anything that sets itself up as superior to something God has said. That's a lying vanity. And observe is like observe a holiday. We observe the 4th of July. So he who observes a lying vanity forsakes his own mercy. And we all need that mercy in this world every day. We can't take a breath apart from the vine, right? One reason I encourage everyone to take the Freedom in Christ course or the Grace course is because they do such a wonderful job of going after this. They do something called Stronghold Busters, where it's a system for bringing the truth of God against the lies you're believing. And it just plain works. The enemy's got to shuffle off and figure out something else to do against you, because that just leads you to the Word of God. Paul could sing in prison because prisoner wasn't his identity. Jesus could do what he did on the cross and not try and defend himself because who he was before they arrested him in the garden. Identity predicates victory every time. Every time. Check it out. Genesis to Revelation. Who you are in God, in Christ. The whole book predicates any victory. James compares God's word to a mirror. Imagine looking to a mirror every morning, and instead of seeing your flaws, you saw yourself exactly as God sees you. Forgiven, chosen, adopted, loved, powerful. We know the three, right? What spirits have we been given? Love, sound mind. What if you knew you had God-level power of love and a sound mind, or some translation, self-control, that you have that? That's who you were, because that's who you are. Would that change how you walked into work tomorrow or walked into a tense family situation? Of course it would. Of course it would. Everything changes downstream from when our identity changes. The enemy doesn't have to convince you to worship him. He simply has to keep you agreeing with his lies. Every time you repeat them, you're helping him preach his message. Instead, preach God's sermon to yourself every day. Open the scriptures, read them aloud, declare them aloud. Your heart will begin believing what your mouth keeps agreeing with. Remember where we started. The tongue is the rudder, but the heart is the captain holding the wheel. The more God's truth transforms our hearts, the more naturally our mouths begin speaking life. That's how the whole conversation changes from the inside out. Speak life over others. Okay, and we're going from, even though that may seem a little difficult, talking to ourselves correctly, this is a little harder than the last part. It's tougher. Speak life over others. So far, we've talked about conversation we have with others. Now let's talk about the conversations we have with everyone else. Every word we speak lands somewhere, like a seed. There's no neutrality when it comes to our speech. Think back to when you were a child. I bet you can still remember a word someone spoke over you decades ago. Maybe a teacher said, "You have a real gift," and something came alive in you. Or maybe someone said, "You'll never amount to much," or "You're just like your loser dad," or something like that in the worst case. Those words can echo for a lifetime and not be overcome. Bones heal. Windows can be replaced when they're broken, but words can echo in a heart right into the grave. Let's look at Ephesians 4:29 again. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, building the person up." No matter what they're doing, that person is not being qualified here. This could be your sworn enemy. Your words should edify them, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And everyone in this room who's a believer in Jesus Christ, has that happened to you for you from God. For while we're yet sinners, the prevenient grace of God reaches out to us where we are and calls us higher. So we've seen this. I love the phrase, to impart grace. We get to deliver grace like Amazon carriers, but we don't just toss it on the, you know, on the porch and walk off. We hand it to people in love. We get to be ambassadors of that grace. Imagine relationships as a spiritual bank account. Every encouraging word, every sincere compliment is a deposit. Criticism, sarcasm, belittling, those are withdrawals. Some people wonder why their relationships feel bankrupt, yet they've been making withdrawals for years and almost no deposits. Now here, I'm sorry? Some people wonder why their relationships feel bankrupt. They've been making withdrawals for years, the criticism, the belittling, and almost no deposits. Now hear me carefully. This doesn't mean we never correct somebody. Correction is biblical. Teaches us how to do it. But biblical correction always has restoration as its goal. It never delights in humiliation. There's a profound difference between you're acting foolishly and you are foolish, or you are a fool. One addresses behavior, the other attacks identity. God's not willing that any should perish. You know, he wants everyone to come to him. We are not the Holy Spirit. Neither are you. Some Christians seem to believe they received a spiritual gift called professional fault finder, and they can detect a flaw at many hundreds of yards away. The Holy Spirit has a job of conviction of sin. We have the job of love. And not love just the sentiment, love the verb, right? Certainly we speak the truth and confront sin when necessary, but our goal is never merely exposing darkness. Our goal is leading people to the light. Jesus always, and I love this about our Lord, always saw beyond the moment with people. Simon was impulsive. He called him Peter, the rock, right? Matthew was a tax collector, but Jesus called him an apostle. The woman at the well had a broken past, and Jesus saw an evangelist. He had this remarkable ability to see beyond what people were to what God's grace could make them. That's prophetic vision. Not predicting the future, but seeing people through heaven's eyes. Calling people up. You've probably heard we need to call people out, right? They've done this, they've done that, we need to call them out. But my Bible has convinced me that God does a whole lot more of calling people up. Towards Christ, towards holiness, towards their true identity. He doesn't ignore our sin, but neither does he reduce us to it. Think how often God renamed people in Scripture, besides the one we've mentioned, but Abram became Abraham. You know, because God speaks to who we're becoming before we come fully, we're fully there. Romans 4:17 says, he finished his life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as if they did, because he can see the beginning from the end. He sees the finished masterpiece while we're still covered in sawdust. And I know a lot of this isn't revelatory, and you kick around the church long enough, you've heard all of this, but you may not have heard all of this. This is the whole conversation, and every bit of it steers the ship. So we're to parent with prophetic vision. We're to parent, you know? If you're raising a strong-willed child who's in a rebellious phase, you know, any number of those terrible scarring echoes can be put in their mind, any of those negative seeds, like, you're impossible. You know, that doesn't sound terrible, you're just impossible. Well, that doesn't mean they're impossible, it just means they're incredibly vexing, right? No, in their mind is, you're impossible. Maybe it's impossible. These authority figures who are supposed to love me are telling me I'm impossible.
You'll never learn. You're going to ruin your life. Even if those statements describe today's behavior accurately, today's behavior, are they helping the future? Are they helping anything? Except us validating ourselves and our discomfort in dealing with that person. Strong-willed children often become courageous adults. Argumentative children often become persuasive leaders. Every strength has an immature version of it. An old pastor used to call them puppy paws. You know, a larger breed of dog, they have these enormous paws on them as a puppy, but they grow into them, you know. Every gift needs discipleship. It started out rough around the edges when it was first wielded. So instead of speaking only to today's behavior, begin speaking to tomorrow's calling. I see leadership in you. God has given you tremendous courage. I see the gift of faith in you. Does that mean we skip discipline? Of course not. Children need boundaries. But discipline works best when it protects identity instead of destroying it. We can do all that without tearing someone down. Correction should answer, how do I help this child become who God created them to be? That's the question. Not how do I make them pay for annoying me? Besides me, again, show of hands, have you ever been in a situation where someone said something so sickeningly sweet that you thought it was just too much for the situation? Right? You're like, oh, that's cringy. This is not that. No. But the Bible would agree with the person who's being sickeningly sweet. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. So edifying words aren't merely emotionally encouraging. Scripture says they actually minister health. Some of the greatest healing you will ever bring to someone's life won't happen through your hands. It'll happen through your speech. Simple challenge. We're not done, unfortunately. It's going to take a while. I wrote a lot. There's a 46-page version of this sermon. Of this message. I am not cursing you with that. It's 17 pages, and I know it, I'm reading a little slowly, but bear with me, please. This week, I'd like to challenge every one of us to become a student of encouragement. Walk into every room asking, Lord, who needs life today? Speak one sincere word of blessing. Write one note. Send one text. Encouragement isn't flattery. Flattery tells people what they want to hear. Encouragement reminds people what God says is true. Flattery inflates the ego. Encouragement strengthens the soul. People are already surrounded by that choir of critics, right? The news, social media, their own inner voice, the enemy, loved ones. Let's not add our voices to that choir. Let's not do that. Let's become the people who sound like our Father, the one who looked at frightened fishermen and saw apostles, who looked at us broken sinners and saw saints. That's the conversation heaven is having. Let's make sure we're having that conversation too. Okay, this is the tough part. Okay, that sounded tough enough, right? Sounds like a lot of work. But reordering your world. Okay, this is what you say to your circumstances. We've talked about the conversation we have with ourselves, with others. Now let's consider the conversation we have with our circumstances. This is where many Christians quietly lose heart because we tend to believe that whatever we can see is the final word. We look at a diagnosis and assume that's the whole story. We look at a bank account and believe those numbers determine our future, or that a slanted news report is the gospel. Facts are real. Facts are not always final. Facts are real. They are not always final. God's truth is final. The doctor may accurately report a disease. That's a fact. But God's promises are higher reality than the facts because he alone has the authority to change them. Faith never asks us to deny reality. Faith asks us to recognize that God has the final word over reality. Think about Abram. When God promised him a son, he had no child. His body was old. Sarah was well beyond childbearing years. If you're reading the medical charts, the promise looked impossible. And yet, before there was evidence, there was God's declaration. Again, Romans 4:17. God, who gives life to the dead, remember Lazarus, remember our Savior, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God isn't pretending, and neither are we when we agree with what he says. We're speaking from eternity into time from the only source of truth there is, God and his word. That's it. There's no other absolute sources of truth. Sometimes people misunderstand biblical faith as pretending nothing is wrong. You walk into work coughing up a lung, someone asks how you are, you say, I'm never better. And everyone else reaches for the hand sanitizer, right? That's not faith, that's denial. We don't have a baseless faith, a reasonless faith. Faith doesn't ignore the doctor's report. Faith simply refuses to let the doctor's report become greater than God's report. The Psalms are filled with David honestly describing his circumstances. My enemies surround me. My soul is cast down. But he never stopped there. He always returned to the character of God. That's biblical faith. It begins with honesty and ends with hope. I'd like to introduce a phrase that's become meaningful to me, a sanctified imagination. We've lost the war of our imaginations. They've been, as a nation, I'm saying, and maybe as a planet. Every time you turn around, a new word has been co-opted for the enemy's agenda. You know, a new symbol has. Our imaginations are unexercised and flaccid. Everything is push button, and it's push media, and it's what someone else has created that's coming. We have a holy imagination. God imagines. God imagines. The imagination is one of the greatest gifts God has given us, but many people use it almost exclusively to imagine disaster. You know, you call your child who's away at college, and they don't pick up. And within 30 seconds, you've imagined a 40-car pileup that they're a part of. Our imagination become a factory of fear, and in large part it has. And the social media and the 9 o'clock news do their very best to leverage that. What if we surrendered that same imagination to God? Instead of imagining defeat, what if we imagined his promises? That's not fantasy. That's renewing the mind. We're supposed to look with hope to the heavens, right? What's that going to look like? What's the rapture going to be like, right? What's it going to be like when all of our children are serving God all the days of their lives? Let's hold that. Let's imagine a young man sitting in a physician's office. Let's call him Dan. The doctor explains the diagnosis is terminal, perhaps 24 months. That's devastating news. A believer doesn't mock the doctor or accuse him of lacking faith. He thanks the doctor for doing everything humanly possible, but then he goes into the presence of God, opens the scripture, remembers the finished work of Christ, and begins agreeing with heaven. Body, belong to Jesus. Fear, you have no authority here. Peace of God, rule my heart. Whatever the outcome, the believer has already won one battle. Fear no longer owns the conversation. Hope does. And hope for us does not disappoint, our Bibles tell us. Sometimes the greatest miracle begins long before the circumstances change. Sometimes the first miracle is that our heart stops surrendering to fear, for his perfect love casts out fear. Okay, so every day we're agreeing with somebody, good or evil, every single day. Bitterness or forgiveness is a choice, despair or hope. The enemy is constantly trying to recruit us into repeating his narrative. How many ministers, how many preachers of the enemy's message are out there in the world? Countless. and they're scripted, right? They don't even have to study anything. It's just out there ad nauseum, so it's part of their DNA. God continually invites us to repeat his message. Who are we amplifying with what we say and what we think? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled with God." An ambassador doesn't represent themselves. He represents a kingdom or a country. When an American ambassador speaks overseas, he isn't sharing his personal opinions. Hopefully. His authority comes from the nation behind him. Our authority comes from the king we represent, the king of the universe. Jesus modeled this perfectly in John 12:49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command. What should I say and what I should speak?" If anyone had the right to speak independently, it was Christ. Yet he chose complete dependence on the Father. The Son of God refused to freelance with his words. How much more should we refuse? Sometimes we treat prayer like we're presenting heaven with our strategic brilliance, how something should happen. Jesus teaches us instead to discover the Father's heart and agree with it. That's why we never separate our declarations from Scripture. As we've already said, God guarantees his word, not ours. Our confidence doesn't rest in eloquent speeches. It rests in faithful agreement. I'm not responsible for making God's promises happen. Neither are you. I'm responsible for believing them, speaking them, and obeying them. John 4:14 through 21, "He who loves me obeys my commands." He who loves me obeys my commands. It's not master-slave. It's not a set of rules. And then dot, dot, dot. "And I will manifest myself to him." These are red letters. It's the only verse in the Bible that shows how to get Jesus to manifest in your life. It's the only one. Loving obedience. Have you ever walked into a room where two people have been clearly arguing? No one has to tell you they were arguing, right? The atmosphere is different when you walk in. So the question is, what kind of atmosphere are we helping create? What if that same argument involved one spouse ministering to the other spouse in that moment? What would the atmosphere be in that room? How much different? One loving through the word and heart of Christ, the other being loved. It's a completely different story. And that couple, what if their children in the house? They're going to get that. Children are going to pull that card. They're going to get that no matter how bad anything is between mom and dad, the heart of Christ rules in this house. And how much easier to grow children that way, create families that way, than to redeem one that's been lost on and broken on the rocks. We're not trying to control God. It's not like rubbing a lamp, you know, and hoping the genie will come out that can change things. We're learning to agree with him. We're not pretending problems don't exist. We're proclaiming that problems never have the final word. And when the king has spoken, his ambassadors simply say, "Yes, Lord." That is how we help bring a little more of heaven into earth. Okay. Now, the line I wrote here was, "As we close." Okay, but there are a couple pages here, so that might have been a little premature. Pastor Jeff at my church, Destiny, would go, "Okay, can I have two more minutes?" And go, "Okay, 2, 4, 6, 8. And he'll get around the room, like because anyone who raises their hand, you know. As we close, let's return to where we began, a ship, a captain, and a rudder. Everything we've talked about today comes back to one question: who's steering? Who is steering? Some people spend their lives drifting. Others spend their lives reacting. In other words, no one's holding the wheel. The sea goes one way, the rudder just moves as the waves takes it. But followers of Jesus are called to navigate, and not by our own wisdom, but by the voice of God, by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus' disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray," he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. One line captures everything we've discussed today. Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So did Jesus instruct to preach something that can't happen? Is he teasing us here? He's not. Jesus didn't teach us to merely pray, "Lord, get me out of this mess." He taught us to ask heaven to invade earth. That's God's reign, God's peace. We lose the impact of words even when we read them from the Bible. Jesus read letters saying, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, do I give unto you. And we read that God's unrepentant of his gifts. That peace is there. We have to give it away as believers. We have to surrender it by rehearsing what the enemy has to say. So God's peace, God's healing, we're praying that they be increasingly visible right here, right now. God then is not informing of something he doesn't already know. We're not filling God in on what's going on. I mean, have you ever thought, how do people lie to God or think they're lying to God or withholding something from an omniscient God? How do you do that exactly? Right? You're not teaching them anything. You know, it's like when you give your child some money to buy a gift for someone, you know, or they're buying a gift for you when they're really little. Does anyone think that not only do you get a gift, but you're up $250 or whatever it was you gave the child? No, it's all out of love, right? That's the value. That's what God's doing, and he's doing here for us as children. It's his gift to us, all of this. Prayer is aligning our hearts with what he already desires. It's entering into the conversation already taking place with the Trinity in heaven. Jesus' full-time job right now is to advocate for us before the throne. He's our advocate, right? So if we're praying in tongues, it's untouched by human hands because it's motivated and done by the Holy Spirit to Christ who's advocating before our Heavenly Father. How many of Jesus' prayers do you think are answered? I'm guessing all of them, right? So we don't have to make any of this up to move heavenward, for our hearts to move Godward. We just have to obey in love. The best prayers are always the prayers God has already written. That's why the Psalms have sustained believers for 3,000 years now. One of the greatest lessons I've had to learn is that prayer isn't only talking. Prayer is listening. Imagine if every conversation you had with your spouse was unidirectional, 15 minutes, and then you walked out of the room. Right? That's a press conference. That's not a conversation. We rush into God's presence, we hand him our list, and then we don't wait, and we don't listen. Our Father still speaks, always through his word, but very often through the quiet prompting of the Holy Spirit. That's part of the reason the Holy Spirit was given to us. The more we learn to listen, the more naturally our speech begins sounding like his. Prayer without ceasing will turn the largest conversation you have from being with yourself to being with him. Now maybe you understand why I call this message the whole conversation. It isn't just about speaking positively or avoiding gossip or encouraging others. It's about allowing every conversation in our lives, thought or spoken, to become aligned with heaven. The conversation inside our minds, in our homes, in our workplaces, with our circumstances, with God himself, every one of them matters because every one of them is helping steer the ship. Church, Jesus has entrusted us with some extraordinary things. His word, His spirit, His authority, His gospel, and yes, our tongues. Think again about that massive cruise ship. Thousands of people, thousands of tons of steel crossing thousands of miles of ocean, all being guided quietly by one super, almost ridiculously, laughably small by comparison rudder. Your tongue is that rudder. It may seem too small to matter, your one voice. But over the course of weeks, months, years, it determines direction. Not instantly, but consistently. The question is no longer how big is the storm. None of us knows how big the storms are going to be when we walk out of here. The question becomes, who's holding the wheel? If Jesus is captain, then every adjustment of our rudder should move us closer to his destinations. Matthew 16:19. I know it's been a Bible field day. Bear with me. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth, he's talking about talking. He's talking about our speech. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So let me leave you with this. You've been entrusted with the keys to the kingdom. This is an incredible responsibility. So don't walk out of these doors and return to yesterday's conversations. Don't keep agreeing with fear. Don't keep speaking hopelessness over your marriage, your children, your health, your future. Instead, agree with God. Speak his promises. Speak his truth. Speak his grace. When anxiety whispers, answer with scripture. When bitterness knocks, answer with forgiveness. When the storm rises, don't become another weather reporter. Become a captain. Stand at the helm. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Turn the rudder toward heaven and keep sailing.